All right, just two chapters we have left in 1 Corinthians. We pray the Lord will sustain us that we might conclude them this day. So first of all, this morning, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our first reading. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, it's a long chapter, an important chapter. There are several sections in this chapter. Let's look at that first section, and I have that as verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11 is the preaching, or if you will, the apostolic preaching of the gospel, which includes the resurrection of the dead. The apostolic preaching of the gospel, which includes the resurrection of the dead. Let's put it in its context rather than tearing it out of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's remember that Paul has already spoken to the Corinthian church about their sinful and carnal divisions. They're dividing between their ministers. They're dividing between their preachers. I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. Well, all you guys are going for the second standard, I like Christ, right? And so they were developing these divisions among themselves. What do we hear, though, from Paul here? In these first few verses, 1 through 11 of this chapter, Paul will say, you know, we preachers, we're all preaching the same thing to you. We're preaching you the gospel. We're preaching you the resurrection from the dead. We're preaching you all of these things, all of us together, whether Paul or others, we preached and you believed. Verse 11, that's how it ends. right? Whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. The other thing that I will point out to you is that the apostle introduces this much like he introduces the understanding of the Lord's Supper. Remember how he introduces the Lord's Supper? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Notice what he says here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Right? I preached it, you received it. In other words, this is not my message. This is not Paul's message. This is the message that I received from Christ to give to you. I preached it to you, and you received it. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he has the same kind of solemn introduction to the preaching here as he did to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Okay, so this is important. He's giving us this kind of solemnity so that we will understand that, you know, the word and sacraments, they are surrounded by this solemn asseveration by the apostle, because they both carry these sort of something that is received and then something that is given. So this is not the word of Paul. This is the word of Christ. It's what he received. The other preachers, the same thing. So then what do we have in this brief outline of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Three elements there. Christ died for our sins, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's for our sins and it's according to the Scriptures. This is not Christ dying in a vacuum, as we've said before. Christ died is a statement of history, Christ died for our sins is a statement of theology, soteriology. So we want to remember that. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. And then that he was seen of these many witnesses. Peter, 500 brethren at once. Some would say that's I go before you into Galilee. That's, you know, as a part of the Galilean post-resurrection ministry. And then the apostles, that would be, for instance, the Great Commission or Acts chapter 1. Right? These things, we can tie them back to historical portions of the Bible. And beloved, as good Bible students, we should be doing that in our minds. This is a good exercise for us to tie this back. Seen of James, then of all the apostles, and so on. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Of course, that would be Acts chapter 9, right? When Paul was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ. Remember that Paul always claimed to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. In order to be an apostle, one sent by Christ to witness of that resurrection, one had to be an eyewitness. Beloved, there are no apostles today. There are no eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Remember that this is in keeping with Old Testament theology, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So these apostles, 12 of them, and then 13, when Paul is added to their number, went forth preaching the gospel, including the resurrection of Christ. And they did so as eyewitnesses to it. And the Lord gave them the signs of an apostle to accompany that witness, so that each one in themselves would have those two witnesses, their words and their hands, like God gave to Moses, right? He gave him his word, and then he said, I'm going to give you your staff, and I'm going to give you this sign, this leprosy sign. You remember all of that. Those are added witnesses to the record that God gave Moses to preach. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 19, we have the next section. And so notice the incredulity of the apostle. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that that there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ commissioned us and if Christ sent us and we have preached that there is a resurrection of the dead, how is it that you have become all or many of you rationalists and saying, seeing this never happens in human history, we don't believe it. I didn't see it with my eyes. Your eyes are not enough. Right? This is what we call liberal theology. Liberal theology has existed since the days of the first century or before, when that which cannot be rationalistically or, quote, scientifically, I would say falsely so-called, explained, then cannot be believed. If it doesn't make sense to me in my fallen judgment, then it didn't happen. We have a funny saying in our day, pictures or it didn't happen. Yeah, well, we know not to say that anymore because of what can be done with pictures, right? Or a picture's worth a thousand words. No, we've learned that's an error as well, right? But notice what we have here. We have people denying the apostolic preaching. Okay, that's dangerous, beloved. How is it that some of you will say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so Paul begins then to just simply draw out some logical and necessary implications of that. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, there is no resurrection from the dead. If we, of all men, are happy in Christ in this life only, we are all men truly most miserable instead. So there are some implications. And beloved, these are really important, or this is a really important method. Let me say it that way. Once we take away some of these superstructure things with regard to what the Bible teaches, really what we have done is we've taken away the structure as a whole. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins, your faith is vain, and you're still and you are dead in trespasses and sins. That means he was not successful in the prosecution of his messianic mission if Christ did not rise from the dead. So that takes us down through verse 19. There are several other things. You know, perhaps it is an appeal to emotion. They would naturally think of their loved ones with high esteem that have fallen asleep in Christ. He says, well, they're perished. They're perished. There's no hope for them. And so on. Okay, so now we come to verse 20 and we have his affirmation. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Remember that while there were many resurrections that have taken place throughout Scripture, we think of Lazarus, we think of the widow's son, we think of or the widow's son at Nain, and then through the hands of Elisha, right? We think of those, we think of Jairus' daughter, we think of Dorcas. We think of those who came out of the grave when Christ came out of the grave. Okay? But notice that Christ is the first fruit. That is, he's the only one that has been raised ever incorruptible. I know that there are some theologians that would say that there were many that ascended to heaven with Christ that were resurrected when he was. That's not what I believe. I believe that they all died again, that they were a witness to that resurrection of Christ, but that Christ is the first fruits. He alone has entered through the veil to prepare a place for all of those who believe in him when he returns. All of them, none excepted. Okay? So, Christ is the first fruits then. Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them who are, of them that slept. Notice the necessity of it coming through the resurrection. A man must do this because it was mankind that fell, and so we must be redeemed from that fall by man himself. Christ is true man. And so, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then we have the two humanities described for us. In Adam, all die, and in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all those who are in Adam will die, and all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And then, notice, every man in his own order, and so there's some detail here, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So, very clear. Abraham is still waiting on his resurrection body. And this will be very, very clear, won't it, at the end of of chapter 11, that without us they will not be made perfect. All of those saints who lived and died in faith, they will not be made perfect without us. We will all come together. There is no two resurrections, the resurrection of the Jewish church and then the resurrection of the Christian church. None of that. It's all in Christ, so as to bring all things under him, right? We don't want to divide that. That's bad theology. So this really interesting verse, there are two things toward the end of this section. The first is that, remember that Jesus Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is so important, just that little word, until. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't reigning until all enemies are under his feet, like the premillennialists would tell you. No, that's not how it works. Jesus Christ today is seated, reigning at the right hand of God his Father, and he will continue in that estate until all his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy is not Satan. It's not sin. It's not temptation. The last enemy will be those wages of sin, death itself. Right? The last thing that Jesus does as mediator is compassed about on that last day when he returns and raises all mankind to judgment by his own power. They that have believed in him to the resurrection of life, and they that have disbelieved him to the resurrection of eternal condemnation. And then, Paul says, Jesus will deliver up that kingdom to his Father. He will have fully completed all of his messianic work, that God may be all in all. And there will be then a, if you will, even a greater economic communion between the persons of the Trinity, if I can say it that way. It's very difficult to understand, but Paul says here that the relationship between the Father and the Son in that economic or salvation relation between them, it will somehow receive some change when Christ delivers up that kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all, that the three persons of the Trinity might reign in full communion over the redeemed forever. That's hard to understand, isn't it? And yet that's what's coming. Okay, so now in verse 29, we have a new section. And in this new section, this proceeds on, this is his second polemic, if you will, against those who would deny the resurrection. Have you thought this through, is what he's saying. Listen to what he says. So then, if the dead don't rise, well then, why are some of you being baptized for the dead? Now, before we go down really strange roads like the Mormon church has, right? And by the word church, we're being very generous there. They're no true church at all. Being baptized for your passed on relatives that they may receive the blessings of baptism, in other words, which is a damnable doctrine. What is Paul talking about here in the baptism for the dead? Well, I believe he's referring to Numbers chapter 19. And in Numbers chapter 19, we hear that there was a particular way of handling your deceased loved one in your home. When your loved one died in your home, you handled that body. You became unclean in doing so. Why would you handle that body? Why would that not be, as Dabney will write, why would that not be just another clod of material? Why would you handle that body? Why wouldn't you just, throw it out in the draft? Or as my former boss, his dad said to him, oh, just run me down the garbage disposal. Right? Why do we not do that? Why do we treat that body differently than we treat the bodies of animals? At least we should. I know that that some people have gone way too far in that these days. But why do we treat, like when we, we take vegetables and what do? We throw them in the compost pile, right? We We bury our pets, but we do that, you know, because there's a reason. Or we call the animal folks and they come take them away and they do whatever it is that they do with them. Maybe we don't want to know. Okay, but why do we treat human bodies differently? Why would someone venture in the Old Testament of being separated from the people of God for a time by handling the body of his loved one that had passed away? Or why, if the father of a household found that his dad that was living with him died while he was abroad, why would he enter into that tent and handle that body? Why would he not just say, oh, I'm going to remain clean, y'all take care of that? Why would he enter in? And what is the importance? It is because of the resurrection of the dead that body is rightly cared for by those who remain. You'll remember, some of you, with sadness, as I do, the death of my own mother just a few years ago. And we were not capable, because of COVID and everything, of having any kind of services for her. But, you know, those services, they're for us. But there was one thing as a son that I owed her, and that was to make sure that she got to her burial place and was buried in order that we might witness in her to the resurrection of the dead. Why do we do that? Why would we do that? And then this baptism for the dead then, well, this is the washing that takes place at the end of the day. After you've handled that dead body, you are washed on the third day and then on the seventh day, and then you're clean again. The baptism for the dead then came out of the synagogue, and as we've heard already from Acts chapter 18, the synagogue played very largely in the Corinthian church. And there were members of the Corinthian church that when they had loved ones pass away, they would care for their bodies, and then on the third and seventh day, they would be baptized. And in this sense, they were being baptized for the dead. So, why would they do that if the dead rise not at all? Why would they care in that way for the bodies of their believing loved ones if the dead rise not at all? Now it makes sense, right? All that other weirdness, just let that go. Find your interpretation in the scriptures, right? Use the clearer passages to interpret the more obscure. So then, the other highly misunderstood passage is that very next verse, two verses. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What does Paul mean by I die daily? This is not a Keswickian let go and let God. I'm dead to myself kind of thing. Paul's saying, I die daily in that I'm fighting with wild beasts everywhere I go to preach the gospel. And why would I put myself in jeopardy of death every day if I didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead? If I thought I only had hope in this life in Christ, why would I endanger or imperil my life every day for the gospel's sake? So several polemic arguments in this section speaking about the resurrection. Notice, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Most commentators are agreed that this is probably a quotation or a summary of what some have been saying even in the church at Corinth. And so Paul will say, don't hang out with people that say that. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If your circle of friends denies the resurrection and they live accordingly, remember that they'll corrupt your morals too. That's verse 33. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so once again we learn what? That the resurrection, which is in a sense precursored here, right? Awake to righteousness. That's the witness that you are alive from the dead spiritually, and that witnesses to the fact that you will be alive from the dead physically. So awake to righteousness and sin not. The doctrine of the resurrection, beloved, is a doctrine that gives purity to our living when rightly understood and prosecuted. John will say this, right? 1 John 3:1. You can look that up later. Okay, so now he's going to give us some of the details of it. This is an incredible thing. I can't believe it. Tell me some of the details. So Paul will take that next step. What are some of those details? Well, without a whole lot of particularity here, let me say it this way. Paul will use the analogy of a seed and a plant. Now, some of you have grown your gardens or planted flowers. Children, when you plant a flower, sometimes you plant that flower from a seed. How much does that seed look like that flower? Pastor, are you silly? It doesn't look at all like that. That's exactly what Paul says about your body that exists today and what it will look like someday. Is it connected? Is there a physical connection between the seed and the flower? There is. Is there an observational connection between the seed and the flower? Yes, there is. Is there a distinction as well? Absolutely there is. And so Paul relates it like that. It is the same body, physically related. That's why we take care of it like we do in burial. Because it is the same body. But the differences are so hard to describe, it's like trying to describe the difference between a seed and the flower that comes from it. Or a seed and the zucchini that comes from it. Or the seed and the spinach that comes from it. Or something like that. So, beloved, it's like that. Also, there are varying differences even among the people of God. Right? So there's the glory of the luminaries. The sun has a glory. The moon has a glory. The stars have a glory. Each star differs from another in glory. It's like that in the resurrection of the dead as well. Not everybody's made, quote, exactly the same. There will be some remaining differences between us. I don't know what that's like, except that it will be. We're not all raised into one, you know, gray monad of a person. The distinctiveness remains because we are indeed created by God as who we are. So then it is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in natural body, raised in spiritual body. There is such a thing as a spiritual body. And by spiritual body, we think what Paul means there is that because the product or the makeup of spirit means that it doesn't age, die, weaken, or change. So also with our physical bodies as they are resurrected from the dead, they will not age, die, change, and so on. They will be incorruptible, like spirit is incorruptible. So it's a spiritual body like that. Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then the proper order, that which is natural, and then which is spiritual, that which is earthy, and that which is heavenly. Flesh and blood, then, doth not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we must be changed in order to enter that eternal estate with God. So you see how many necessary arguments there are for the resurrection from the dead. All right, so then when will all of this take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There are not several trumpets, beloved, in God's economy. There's that last trump, that trumpet when Jesus returns. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so death will be swallowed up in victory. Then he quotes from the Old Testament, right? Prophet Isaiah, O death, where is thy sting? Or Hosea, excuse me. And then notice, finally, it's this victory comes through Christ, the first fruits. And then verse 58, with all of that doctrine, there's one practical application here, although there were other applications earlier, still today. Hear what Paul says at the end of the chapter. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that was a long reading, long chapter, important stuff. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.